Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. we're going to wind up, Lord willing, and I know this seems a little strange, but we're going to wind up with comfort and peace and release as we go through this chapter together. And I know that might seem a little strange, and it might very well be, but Lord willing, that's where we're going to wind up. I grew up back in the 60s and the 70s, and sat under teaching that basically was trying to deny some of the things that we considered last week. If you recall, John at the beginning of his revelation says several times in several different ways that he is describing events that must soon come to pass. And so back in the 70s, we saw Matthew chapter 24, and we saw the book of Revelation, and we saw Revelation 13 as something that was going to happen in the future, and most of us thought about it happening in our time. And in fact, the church has been busy for several decades now. Hitler was the beast, Mussolini was the beast, Ronald Wilson Reagan 666 was the beast. And all of these things, again, not ministering comfort and peace and release to God's people, but really just the opposite. Most of the people in my generation have some really scary, anxiety-filled story of the rapture occurring, and we missed it. My sister has a really, really good story, and we beg her to tell it and retell it as we get back together as a family. We lived on an orchard south of town, and it was just kind of one of those strange days when she came back up to the house and thought people were supposed to be there, and nobody is there. And the cars are parked, and we were just working down in the orchard, but nobody's in the house. The cars are all parked there, and she thought, oh no, I have been left behind, okay? Soaked her shirt with sweat, running around trying to figure out, you know, some indication that she hadn't been left behind. My own story, going to school down at WSU, and was returning from one of our vacation times, so it was probably the winter time, and driving between Washtenaw and Colfax, and the Aurora Borealis had come all the way down that far south. And so I'm looking out of my windscreen there, looking up in the sky, and it looked like I was in the bottom of a red and green spiral, okay? All I could think was, it's the rapture. And like my sister, broke out in a cold sweat, fear, consternation, anxiety. Oh no, I have been left behind. And then, unlike my sister, in the back seat was Noreen Harkin and a very, very godly woman. At the time, I don't think I was really walking faithfully with the Lord and had a lot of reason to believe that I could be left behind. But then I checked in the back seat, and Noreen was still there, and it's like, okay, this can't be the rapture because Noreen is still in the back seat there. Okay. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll wind up end of Revelation 13 with comfort and peace and relief as we consider God's word together. Now, before I read and pray, just a couple of here's a question: What book of the Bible has the most references to the Antichrist? Okay. I've asked this question several times when I get together with Christians to talk about prophecy, to talk about eschatology, and we'll see what book you have in mind here. Most of the Christians that I've talked to over the years have said, well, it's the book of Revelation. But actually, Antichrist doesn't appear one single time in the book of Revelation. In fact, the only two books that have the Antichrist in them are John's first and second epistles. So here we have this, as we've considered already, this revelation of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, John's gospel, who is John, also the author of Revelation, is the only gospel writer that doesn't have an Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse, like in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Luke 21, in which Jesus describes all of these horrific events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So it's very likely that John's revelation then serves the same purpose, which is to equip the followers of Jesus Christ to endure what John called the, again, definite article, the tribulation, of which he considered himself to be enduring himself, which we saw in chapter 1 and verse 9. So, just a quick review here, the interpretive clues for John's revelation. Number one, the most Hebraic book in the New Testament with more Old Testament imagery and allusions than any other book in the New Testament. In other words, impossible to understand and interpret properly unless our minds and our souls are saturated with the scriptures of the Old Testament. Written in the mid to late 60s, in other words, before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as John said, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, revelation of Jesus and by Jesus. And as I said last week, any interpretation of this book that does not keep Jesus front and center is an unfaithful interpretation, because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, written about events, as John said, that must soon take place, must soon come to pass. Not 2,000 years in the future, but rather, as we saw, this was a book that was written to actual historical churches in Asia Minor. They have names, okay? So this was written to them so that they would be able to endure, to persevere in this horrible trial and tribulation leading up to and including the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, and that actually went on even beyond that. It is an apocalyptic description of the judgment that God was about to visit upon those responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay, John says that specifically in the first chapter. And then lastly, it is a revelation of Jesus as the good shepherd of his people. Again, okay, like my guide in Moab, okay, preparing them for the horrific tribulation to come, revealing to them, okay, Jesus revealing to them himself as the ruler of the kings of the earth, and then promising great reward to those who endured and persevered to the end. Now, since the beast of Revelation figures into so much of eschatological prognostications and predictions, I think it would be helpful for us to understand what John's vision revealed about his identity, the identity of the beast. So as Isaiah wrote, to the law and to the testimony, Revelation chapter 13, beginning at the first verse, these are the words of God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Again, here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just like the church in John's day, we find ourselves buffeted about by events happening in our state, in our nation, and we would like for you, by the person and power of your Spirit, to fill us with comfort and peace and release us for the mission that you have given us to lift high the name of him who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, even Jesus. All this we pray in his name, and amen. So we will not have time, and I'm not even going to try, to hit everything in chapter 13 this morning. But what I would like to do is to give you seven, might call them seven interpretive clues, so that as you continue to read this book, as recall at the beginning of this book, certainly it's true for all of Scripture, but John tells us specifically, he who reads this book, he who hears this book read to them and understands it and heeds it will find great blessing. Again, that would take it's not just reading it, it's reading it and understanding it as it has been revealed. So first interpretive clue, first number one, John tells us in his vision that the beast arose out of the sea. The beast arose out of the sea. Recall Old Testament typology. In the Old Testament, okay, the Gentile nations are all typified, are all revealed in the pictures that we have of them of the sea, the water. And then you have the great beasts in the water, Leviathan and such. And so the nations, the Gentile nations of the world, are typified, okay, as the sea. And then Israel as the land, God's people as the land. So Gentiles associated with the sea, Jews associated with the land. This beast arises out of the sea, in other words, out of the Gentile nations. But then also physically and geographically, recall that Israel was located on the very eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, okay? And then to the west was Italy and Rome. And so Roman legions invading Palestine from the west would appear to come out of the sea. Okay? First interpretive clue, the beast arose out of the sea, out of a Gentile nation, which again fits very neatly with Rome and Italy to the west. Second interpretive clue, the beast was both individual and corporate. It's interesting that even dispensational commentators even dispensational commentators agree that the beast sometimes refers to a single emperor and sometimes to the Roman Empire, okay? Sometimes to an individual Roman Empire and sometimes to the Roman Empire itself. We have something similarly, okay? Not in eschatology, but simply in biblical faith, right? We can refer to the body of Christ, and the body of Christ in one regard refers to the individual who is Jesus Christ, but the body of Christ also refers to his church as well. And so it's important as you read the scriptures, There are some places that you need to be careful to distinguish and to say, okay, is Paul referring to the physical body of Christ, or is he referring to the body of Christ as the church? But it works both ways. And we see this here in Revelation 13. Take a look at verse 3. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So one of the heads, so John says, one of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And then look at verse 12. Okay, this time it's not an individual. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So now it's not referring to a specific head, but rather to the beast itself. And we see that repeated in verse 14 as well. By the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So here in chapter 13, okay, we have to be careful, okay, because it can easily interchange. He could be speaking in one regard of an individual, one of the heads of the beast, but also he could be speaking at the same time as the as Rome corporately. So as an emperor of Rome individually, and then corporately for the Roman Empire. And again, this is one of those parts of interpretation that virtually all commentators, okay, regardless of their eschatological persuasion, agree. In other words, it's really hard to make sense, any sense of John's revelation, unless you are willing to admit that sometimes the beast refers to one emperor in particular, and sometimes to Roman Empire generally. Third interpretive clue, the beast was politically and militarily powerful. We see in that opening verse there, and I saw the beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. In the Old Testament, again, you're going to hear me say this a lot, because, and this is so important, Scripture is its own best interpreter. We must learn, we must discipline ourselves to interpret Scripture with Scripture and not simply inserting our own versions of, well, to me, the 10 horns means, okay? Numbers 24 and verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. This would just be one example of many, perhaps even dozens in the Old Testament, where horns, okay, relate to political and even especially military might and power. So we see that this beast has 10 horns, okay, very, very powerful. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7 is another example of this. After this, I saw in the night visions, Daniel said, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had, wait for it, 10 horns, okay? If you recall from our study of Daniel, okay, recall from our study of Daniel, Daniel saw in his vision these beasts that were like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Recall, he also saw this vision, it was this vision of these great nations that were portrayed, again, as lion, bear, and leopard. So Rome, in John's vision, has the combined strength of Babylon, Persia, Greece, which it really did, okay? So in Daniel's vision, you had the leopard, the bear, and the lion, and then this last kingdom that is that shows up, okay, has the power now of all of these animals combined together. So Rome in John's vision had the combined strength of Babylon, Persia, Greece, which it in reality did. And interestingly, Paul describes his own release from his Neronian prison as release from the lion's mouth. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Okay? And look at verse 13 and verse, or chapter 13 and verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. But this beastly nature of the beast, the leopard, the lion, and the bear, could also be a reference to Nero's beastly behavior. It could also be a reference to Nero Caesar's beastly behavior. Nero, who murdered his own mother, murdered his brother, murdered his wife, as well as many other prominent citizens in Rome. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, this Nero was so wicked that what he would do, and again, we're looking at his beastly character, he would take his slaves and then later on Christians and then dress them up in animal skins as if they were some animal of prey. And then he would dress himself up in animal skins with horns and then with sharp implements, and then pretending to be a beast of prey, he would prey upon these slaves, and again, later on, Christians, that he had dressed up like animals. So this, like a leopard, lion, and bear, again, this takes us back to Daniel's prophecy. Again, it is a picture of political and military might and power, but could also be a reference to Nero Caesar's beastly behavior, which we see recorded by the Roman historians. Fourth interpretive clue, the beast was blasphemous. Look at verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, see what changes here. We go from horns, we go from beasts, leopard, lion, and bear, which all point to political and military might. Okay, which was true of Rome, which was true of Nero Caesar, but also blasphemous. So what is blasphemy? Why is that included there? How is that different from military or political might? Well, it has to do with putting oneself in the place of Yahweh God. Ken Gentry says this, Nero minted coins with an image of his own head radiating the rays of the sun. By this maneuvering, he intentionally imitated the powerful Roman sun god Apollo. An inscription in Athens praises him as all-powerful Nero Caesar Sebastos Anu Apollo. So in John's vision, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Okay? Blasphemous words as he put himself in the place of Yahweh God, pretending to be a god like the god Apollo. Fifth interpretive clue. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints for 42 months. Let's pick it up at verse 5 again. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and in his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. The beast, we are told here, was allowed to make war on the saints for a period of 42 months. Church historian J.L. von Mosheim summarizes this period with these words. Foremost in the rank of those emperors, on whom the church looks back with horror as her persecutors, stands Nero, a prince whose conduct toward the Christians admits of no palliation, but was to the last degree unprincipled and inhuman. This dreadful persecution, which took place by the orders of this tyrant, commenced at Rome about the middle of November in the year of our Lord 64. This dreadful persecution ceased, but with the death of Nero, the empire, it is well known, was not delivered from the tyranny of this monster until the year 68, when he put an end to his own life. Thus, we have the period of time wherein the beast waged war against the saints from November of 64 to June of 68, which is a period of exactly 42 months or 3.5 years. Sixthly, the beast had a lesser beast to do its bidding. Let's pick it up at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. So now John in his vision sees a second beast, okay? And notice two things that are different about the second beast. First of all, it only has two horns. The first beast has 10 horns, and this, the lesser beast, has two horns. And then secondly, this second beast rises out of the, not out of the sea, but rather out of the earth, or as we saw last week, that could equally be translated as out of the land. So it has two horns compared to the 10 horns of Rome. It rises out of the earth. And again, recall that Old Testament typology where the Gentiles were associated with the sea and God's people were associated with the land. Also, notice that this is not a beast. It's not like a leopard. It's not like a lion. It's not like a bear. It's like a lamb. Okay. Now, to John's audience, okay, and really, we ought to be looking at Revelation, and particularly chapter 13, as sort of a code. Okay. So John is writing these things in a way that would pass over, that his censors there on the Isle of Patmos would not be able to comprehend. Okay, but his audience would comprehend. So the second beast has less power. It arises not out of the sea, but rather out of the land, and it is associated with a lamb. It had two horns like a lamb. Okay. Now John's audience, okay, first of all, what associated, hey, we go back to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay. Why is the Lord my shepherd? Well, because we are his people and we're like the sheep of his flock. We sing about that in the Psalms all the time. Also, in this reference to the lamb, okay, takes us to the most frequently offered animal in the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. Rises out of the land, only two horns like a lamb, okay? The most oft-used animal for temple sacrifice. Historian Jack Zavada says this, Caiaphas was in charge of the temple treasury, controlled the temple police and lower-ranking priests and attendants, and ruled over the Sanhedrin. His 19-year tenure implies that the Romans, who appointed the priests, were pleased with his service. After the Roman governor, Caiaphas was the most powerful leader in Judea. Okay? After the Roman governor, Caiaphas was the most powerful leader in Judea. It's easy to forget this as we read through the Gospels, but when we talk about the priests, and especially the chief priests in the temple, okay, no longer were these the descendants of Aaron as God had prescribed. Rather, the chief priest, the high priest in the temple, was appointed by none other than Rome. Rome appointed the priest who oversaw everything that happened in the temple. And as Zavada notes here, okay, appointed by the Romans and was pleased with his service, after the Roman governor, Caiaphas was the most powerful leader in Judea. Reading through the Gospels, we understand that it was Caiaphas and the priests who persuaded the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Again, next time you read, and we'll be coming up on these scriptures as we come into the Easter season, but remember that it wasn't just the crowd all by itself that demanded the release of Barabbas and shouted, "Crucify Jesus." And look what Matthew records here, Matthew 27 of verse 20. Now the chief priests, okay, appointed by the Romans, the second most powerful in the land. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Okay? It was the chief priests. And if you, next time you read through the Gospels, just note, okay, what were the chief priests and the elders afraid of? They were afraid of losing the power that Rome had given them, had vested in them. And that's why they needed to get rid of this Jesus. It was the chief priests and the elders who persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And, note this carefully, and to proclaim Caesar as king. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 15. They cried out with him, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Then the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. Okay, the chief priests and the elders there were declaring their allegiance to Caesar above their allegiance to Yahweh. And doing so, what they were doing is they were powerful in the land. Okay, they were two-horn powerful in the land, and they were using the power and authority of their two-horn power to do the bidding of the beast of Rome. Which helps us to understand, then, the mark of the beast in verse 16. Look at verse 16. "Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." In the Old Testament, okay, again, in the Old Testament, subservience to Yahweh was indicated by affixing his law where? On the hand and on the head. Deuteronomy 6:6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." You shall bind them on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The hand, okay, representing what we do, and the head representing what we think and even what we feel. And so having the Word of God on our hands and on our foreheads, okay, was a representation of our subservience, our glad service to Yahweh God. And so now this is twisted, this is perverted then, and again, Revelation, the most Hebraic book in the New Testament. "These words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall bind them on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." In other words, the priests wanted God's people to remain loyal to Rome so that, again, they could retain the power that they had received from Rome. The lesser beast that comes not from the sea, but rather from the land, okay, has two horns like a lamb, not like a wild beast. Okay, was the high priest and the priesthood in the first century. It was Caiaphas and the priests then who instigated the persecution of Christians in Acts chapter 4. Pick it up at verse 3. "And they arrested Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all appointed by the Romans, and all who were of the high priestly family." So we see that it was Caiaphas and the priests who brought about the death of Jesus. It was Caiaphas and the high priest then that instigated the persecution of Christians shortly after Jesus' ascension. Seventh interpretive clue, the number of the beast. Look at verse 18. "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, notice that I did not say 666, because that's not what it says. Okay? Its number is 666. So that rules out Ronald Wilson Reagan right away, okay, because that was going to be 666. The number is 666. John called his readers, look what he says here. John called his readers to exercise not knowledge, but wisdom and understanding, hearkening right back to the book of Proverbs, okay? Calling them to their Hebraic roots. What's he doing here? He's tipping us off, okay? You need to don't calculate, but rather exercise wisdom here. It says the number of the beast is to be calculated, not discerned. Calculated, not discerned. Not discerned as from typology, but rather calculated as in math, okay? So John says, okay, careful here. I want you to exercise wisdom, okay? Not knowledge, not skill. I want you to exercise wisdom here. And then I want you to make a calculation, not a discernment. I want you to make a calculation as in math. We know from ancient inscriptions that the Hebrew name for Nero Caesar was NRWNQSR, pronounced Neron Kaiser. Okay? We know from archaeological digs, we know from ancient inscriptions that the Hebrew name for Nero Caesar was NRWNQSR, pronounced Neron Kaiser. Now, Hebrews didn't have numbers like we do, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, repeat, nor quite like the Roman numerals who use, okay, Romans use letters for their number system. Okay, the Hebrews use letters for their numbers, but it was much more complicated than the system used by Romans. But if you take the value of each Hebrew letter, okay, N equals 50, R equals 200, W equals 6, N, again, equals 50, Q equals 100, R equals 200, and you add them up, you get a grand total of 666. Okay. We know from archaeological digs, we found these inscriptions where the Hebrews wrote out Nero Caesar's name, and we know if you add up the total of those letters we found in those inscriptions, you find a total of 666. And so John was able to reveal the beast's identity from his prison on the Isle of Patmos in Hebraic code. Nero is the beast that comes out of the sea. And John's Roman censors would not, well, they would have understood Greek and Latin, but they would not have understood Hebrew. And so this would have been passed out, okay, and onto those seven churches for their comfort, just as John had planned. Few words of application. As I said at the beginning, comfort, peace, and release. Okay, first of all, comfort. Look at verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty blasphemies and words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Okay. Allowed. Recall Jesus' conversation with Peter at the Last Supper. You know, Peter steps forward and he says, if everybody else denies you, I never will. I'm the faithful one. You can count on me. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, actually, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And when you have returned, I want you to strengthen your brothers, okay? Jesus, King Jesus, was absolutely and perfectly in control of everything that happened in all the events around his betrayal and his trial and his scourging and his crucifixion. All of that was under his control. And even Peter was under his control. Okay? And notice that Satan had to ask permission of Jesus in order to tempt Peter in that way. But because Jesus is the king of all the ruler, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and Jesus could look at Peter and say, okay, Satan's asked for permission, and yes, I have allowed him to tempt you, to sift you like wheat. But Peter, here's the end of the story. Okay, you will return. And when you return, I want you to strengthen your brothers, your fellow disciples. In verse 5, we see that this beast was given this blasphemous mouth and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. All was exactly within the bounds that God had prescribed. Beloved, I want you to remember, okay, that all of the trials, all of the tribulations that God takes you and yours through, okay, are allowed by Him, are sovereignly superintended by Him in the same way that it was with Peter, in the same way that it was with these churches in the first century. Now I want to be careful here, because Peter underwent a horrible trial of his faith, and these seven churches in Asia Minor underwent a horrible, horrible testing of their faith. Deprived of property, some tortured, some put to death. Okay, but here's the victory. Here's the victory, is that they persevered in their faith, and because they did, the church continued to grow and to grow and to grow and to grow, even in the midst of that kind of persecution. So the victory that Jesus promises is not a freedom from pain. The victory that Jesus promises is not a freedom from difficult trial or even of tribulation, but rather that He will, as we saw last week, He walks amongst those lampstands. He stays in the presence of the churches, in our presence, and He holds us in His hand. Okay, that's the victory of Jesus, to persevere in the midst of great trial and tribulation. Secondly, peace. He says in verse 7 there, and it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and nation and language. Okay, this reinforces what we saw in chapter 1, that Jesus is, John says, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The year 2020 looks to be a bumpy ride. Okay, there are all kinds of very scary things that are happening in our state, over in Olympia, and certainly at the national level as well. But we can sleep well at night knowing that the only authority, listen carefully, the only authority our rulers have is the authority given to them by God. Jesus is the ruler of them all. All political turmoil, nothing excepted, all political turmoil is overseen by Jesus. Okay, this would be another, I've told you Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and that hymn, the Son of God goes forth to war. You know, make that sticky note and tack it onto your computer screen or your television. Well, Revelation 13 serves the same purpose. It shows to us, okay, that nothing happens apart from God's direction and sustaining power. Lastly, release. Recall that John is describing events that would soon take place. This horrific tribulation, beloved, here's the good news, it's in the rearview mirror, okay? We don't have to live as I lived in the 70s, okay, reading the newspaper, turning on the TV, and trying to figure out who the beast was and what all these things were. Beloved, this is all in the rearview mirror. It is behind us. But the way that Jesus faithfully shepherded His people through that time gives us great hope in our time. As I said last week, the book of Revelation is Jesus, it's His reference letter, okay? He gives this to us and says, okay, in the midst of this horrible, horrible tribulation and persecution, He was able to sustain His church, to see that these people persevered in their time. We live in a time where the great dragon, John tells us later on in his vision, the great dragon has been bound. Revelation 20 and verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Catch that? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years was ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay, Satan is bound. Okay, but what, and again, well, to me that means, okay, no, what does it say? Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Okay, this is a very important verse for us. It's a companion verse for Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus said, I want you to go make disciples of all the nations. Well, Lord, how can we do that? Okay, up to the time that that commission was given, think about this, okay? The light of salvation on earth was given to this little tiny place in Asia, on, you know, the Near East, Palestine, Israel. Okay, that's where God's saving light was shown. Okay, but now Jesus says, okay, and this is important, okay? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see the dragon, Satan, the devil, has been bound. What does that mean? So that he can no longer deceive the nations. That means that we are now released to go and preach Christ and him crucified, confident that Satan's ability to deceive and to shield them from that light, he has been bound. This is our release to preach the gospel with great hope, knowing that God will use our testimonies to Jesus as his means to cover the earth with knowledge of his glory, even as the waters cover the sea. And amen.